Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Lord, bless the preaching of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today starts our Bethel Advent series. And Advent, if you're from a liturgical church, is, if you grew up in more of a liturgical world, the four Sundays prior to Christmas Day is called Advent, or the Christmas season, or according to the Starbucks cup, the holiday season. Advent. Advent means a waiting. We're waiting for something. There's something coming. And so this will begin several sermons about the promises that God made and that he always keeps. I think about 2 years ago at Christmas at my house here, my oldest granddaughter was around 3 and her little brother was 18 months, and she was proudly explaining the nativity set in my house to me. And it's on a little table and the little, you know, little figures, and she's going, "Pops, this is a camel." And I'm acting real interested because I was. "This is a sheep. This is a manger. And see the star that was showing him where to go." And then she said, "This is Mary, this is Joseph, that's Jesus' parents." And she's explaining it all to me. And she said, "These are the wise men." And she stopped there and I said, "Well, Josephine, something's missing. Where?" She didn't get the clue she's putting. And I said, "There's one more. Who's missing here?" And then I gave a hit, baby Jesus, yes. I said, "Where's baby Jesus in this thing?" And she reached into the manger, and she pulled out a little piece of cloth, because, you know, everybody's little. She said, "Here he is." It wasn't baby Jesus. It was the swaddling clothes, a diaper. It was a little, and that started a family search for Jesus. He went missing from the manger. And it reminds me of our culture. Our once Christian culture, where we have every piece of Christmas. We have the manger, we have the camels, we have the donkeys, we have the barn, we have Mary, we have Joseph, we have the three wise men. Who were they? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those guys? We have them all. I mean, we've got Rudolph now, not just camels and donkeys. We've got Rudolph, we've got Olaf. We've got Frosty, we've got Elf, we've got John McClane, Hans Gruber, and Cousin Eddie. They're all there. But we've somehow misplaced Jesus. The mystery of the missing Jesus was solved about 5 or 10 minutes later. We kind of gave up looking for him, and I brought my 18-month-old grandson a blueberry. Offered him a blueberry, and he gets so excited about blueberries. And so with one hand, his left hand, he reached out to grab the blueberry, and simultaneously, he put his right hand in his mouth and pulled something out, baby Jesus, and put the blueberry in. We hope from this pulpit in the next few weeks to help you find Jesus this Christmas. And we also hope to take whatever else you have taken instead of him, not out of your mouth, but out of your life. With that, I want to read an interesting text for Christmas. You've all, if you've been in church, you hear usually 3 Christmas sermons every year. And, you know, you've probably heard about every text preached that you could possibly preach the Christmas message from. But I bet you've never heard this one. Here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And those who know your Bibles quite well are going, "No, you're not going to do this." Some of you are going, "He's not about to do this." He is. Here we go. The Christmas story beginning from the book of Matthew. And to remind us all that this too is the inspired word of God, I want you to stand on your feet as I read our text today. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Why in the world would Matthew start his gospel with a long list of unpronounceable dead people's names? Why would he do that? Why would the people who put the Bible in the order that we have it start the New Testament with of all of the things you could put about the life of Jesus, to have, start this thing with a bang. Malachi ends the Old Testament. There's this 400 years of silence. There's no real word from God. And now, boom, here's the New Testament. And we start with a list of a Jewish genealogy. Wow. I prefer the way Mark starts, with a sprint, gets right into the meat of the life of Jesus, or John, that starts with some really rich, deep, mind-boggling theological concepts. But a list of names, wow, what was he thinking? And you're going, what were you thinking to use this text to start our Christmas series? You have to understand that genealogies meant a lot more to them back then than they typically do to Americans right now. Now, if you're not American or you weren't born and raised in this country, especially if you came from an African nation, a Middle Eastern nation, or an Asian nation, then you probably are more in touch with the importance of genealogies. But many of us are not. Now, when ancient genealogies were written, they had not just a sociological impact and importance, but also theological for this purpose. This is introducing the doctrine of the incarnation, which is the starting point for us to understand who Jesus really is. And wow, there's a lot of misunderstanding about who Jesus really is. But this starting point is important. When we think about genealogies, if we go back, people in Matthew's days, in writing a genealogy, there were some understood rules. The same way, you know, you understand that when you pull up in your car to a light and it's red, it means stop. If it's yellow, it means go faster. If it's green, it means go. Or wait, I'm back in America, right? That's Asia. Okay. Yellow, I'm not sure what that means, but you get it, we just understand certain things. They understood with the genealogy, here were pretty much the rules. Number one, the goal was to prove a perfect Jewish lineage. That was the point. Goal number two, or rule number two, you generally only included males. That's just the way the culture was. There could be an exception if the female was of such amazing, indisputable nobility. Sometimes a female name would work its way into a genealogy, but usually not. Thirdly, it was okay to leave certain names out. You couldn't list everyone, but you always made it pretty much an all-star list. You left out the scandals. You left out the average people. It was a highlight reel. And the fourth understanding of genealogies was that you start the genealogy with the person that's like the most significant. So if you read an Old Testament genealogy, it'll go Abraham, and then it lists all of the people after him. And then it'll list David and all these people that are connected to him. Now, it's interesting that Matthew violated all four of these understood rules of writing genealogies. Matthew was a smart guy, but he did it absolutely backwards. He did it all wrong. He included not a pure Jewish lineage. He actually proved the opposite. He actually listed at least three non-Jews, three Gentiles, perhaps more, but at least three. He included five women, okay? But they weren't of the highest nobility. They weren't Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. It wasn't those people. The people he included were the ones you want to erase. He also didn't do an all-star list. He did an incarceration list. He included murderers, idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, a whole list of illegitimate kids. It was all the stuff that brings shame, not that brings honor. It's fascinating. The people that Matthew chose to include and those he left out. And finally, he didn't start with the most important person. He ended with it. He didn't start with Jesus. All of this mess of these people he listed are making their way toward Jesus. And I think it's a clear message that it doesn't matter where you start, you can still end up at Jesus. It doesn't matter what kind of detours your family took on the way, you could still end up in the destination. Why would Matthew do it this way? Why didn't he just write the genealogy like all of his contemporaries would have? Why didn't he just write it like every other genealogy of in the Roman Empire and in the early Jewish world would have done it? Why did he do it so differently? It couldn't have been a mistake. I think he's telling us something loud and clear. No matter how shameful your past, no matter how messed up your family, no matter what you may have done to mess up your own life, you can still make the list. You can still end up on Jesus' family tree. Isn't that good news? Question. Is there something in your past that brings a sense of shame? Is there something in your lineage, your people, that you're not particularly proud of? Something in your own experience, in your own life? Because there's two things going on here. Well, there's, yeah, the people that we're connected to that we don't want to talk about. We all have that, right? We just don't talk about it. If you don't have that, then maybe you're that. No. But there's also, and more importantly, or more close to home, the things we did to mess up getting on his list. Some of us think Jesus is like Santa Claus. He's got the naughty list and the nice list. But that's not what this list is. This is a list of his family. Thinking about shameful past One of the most embarrassing moments of my life was in fourth grade. It's a long time ago. Some of these things stick with you, don't they? I grew up in Jackson, Mississippi, and so we had Mississippi history. If you grew up here, you had Tennessee history, or whatever state you grew up in. Fourth grade, you have history of that state. I don't know if they still teach history anymore, probably not, but we did. And in fourth grade Mississippi history, there came this moment, I had no idea I had a famous relative, or I should say infamous. Never in my life had I ever heard of this person. And suddenly in the history book, here was the famous Natchez Trace bandit and horse thief, John Merle. And my classmates start snickering, and they all assume that we're related, and Merle's not a real common name. And I go home ashamed, embarrassed, humiliated, and I ask my dad, and he gets a good laugh about it. Yeah, we're a distant relative, and he starts telling me the folklore of John Merle, the famous Natchez Trace bandit. He actually is buried in Smyrna around here because he spent much of his adult life in prison in Nashville. This is in the early 1840s. The horse thief. Here's what he did. He was a fake preacher. So you say, well, there are a lot of preachers in your heritage. Well, one. And what John Merle would do, he would set up tent revivals. And he would preach, and they would fill up. And his gang would steal all the horses while he was giving the altar call. And then he would go into the next town, and they finally caught him because they couldn't figure out why his horse never got stolen. He would ride off. Yeah, that's in my line. But it gets worse. Matthew intentionally included all the John Merles in Jesus' lineage. Again, he did it for a reason. Let's look at some of those he included. Let's start with the women who shouldn't have been there. Okay, that shouldn't even have been on the list in that culture, in that time. Tamar, the first female he mentions. Tamar is a Gentile Canaanite who turned to prostitution when her husband died and she was left in poverty because her in-laws wouldn't take care of her. So she seduced her father-in-law and bore his child. She was the wrong ethnicity to be on the list. She was a Canaanite. The next female mentioned is Rahab. We know Rahab from Jericho before the walls fell. She was another prostitute who became King David's great-great-grandmother. She was in the wrong profession to be on this list. Then we have one whose name's not even mentioned. She's just called the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite mercenary. And this wife of Uriah was the victim of sexual abuse at the hands of a rich, famous, powerful political leader. And then the fourth female we have is Ruth. Now, Ruth lived a noble life. I understand why she's there, but still, it's the wrong ethnicity. This is supposed to be proving the Jewish ethnic line, and yet Ruth is a Moabite. She's not Jewish. Now, all of them made the list, though. There were reasons why they shouldn't have been, but they were on the list. They're all part of the family. Think about the men. Boy, they make the women all look like saints. I mentioned a rich, famous, powerful man who sexually abused the wife of Uriah. David. That was David. Abused his position of power. There was another guy that lied about his wife twice, risked her life to save his own. That was Abraham. There was another habitual liar, deceiver, thief, that God continued to wrestle with him and wouldn't let him stay that way, named Jacob. There's this other guy who fathered three sons with his Canaanite mistress, fathered another son with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. This guy's Judah. There was another guy who had a Gentile prostitute who produced a guy named Boaz, David's great-grandfather. That's this guy in this list named Salmon. Then there was the guy who expanded Israel's worship from one god to multiple gods and made temples and idols all over the nation, Ahaz. And then there's the guy who's probably known as the most violent, wicked, worst king in the history of Israel. And that's quite a feat because they had some horrible kings. Manasseh is on the list. If I'm leaving somebody off, I am leaving him off. But they all made the list. You think there's hope for you to make the list? I mentioned the John Merle in my family heritage. It was a humiliating moment in fourth grade, but thank God for Ancestry.com, for those of us who are genealogically challenged. For a minimal fee, we can go find out. My younger brother is our family historian all over that Ancestry.com, and he talked to me about John Merle, but he explained to me there was another John Merle who lived 100 years before the horse thief. And this other John Merle, the first one in America, was actually a real pastor and a real preacher. He pioneered the first school and the first church in what's now northern Louisiana in the 1600s. And I dug around a little bit more with the help of my brother and found out that I read something that actually started turning my mind about John Merle, the bandit, the horse thief, the fake preacher. He was a part of a slave revolt in about 1842-43 in Canton, Mississippi, where my brother lives now. And I thought, okay, maybe he did something good to redeem himself. But then the more I read in that, he actually was a part of it, but he wasn't helping. He was actually scamming abolitionists for money. It just got worse from there. So that started his second imprisonment. Matthew's gospel teaches us that we can rise above gender inequality, racial bigotry, sexual abuse, that the victim and the perpetrator can both be transformed. Think Bathsheba and David. We can rise above adultery, cultural oppression, family secrets, financial disaster, shameful ancestors, and personal failings. The verse that immediately follows the genealogies, the verses, tell us how that can happen, how we can overcome all of that, why that can be real, why our future does not have to be determined by our past, why what God has waiting for us is not dependent on us being a part of this list of pristine, perfect people. Matthew 1:21, we'll end with this verse. After this genealogy, this list of interestingly bizarre characters, which I think a lot of us would fit into that, here's what he says, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I need to pause right there because this is the first introduction of Jesus we have in the New Testament. And you can't properly introduce Jesus without talking about sin. A lot of people try it today. A lot of preachers try it. A lot of people paint this picture of a Jesus totally apart from human sin. And it misses the point of who Jesus is and why he came, and therefore it misses the whole point of Christmas. I know you're not supposed to talk about sin in a Christmas message, because Christmas is supposed to be joyful, happy, cheer, celebration, Hallmark, happily ever after, everything turns out wonderfully in 90 minutes or less. because that's Christmas. But no, that's not it. The reason Jesus came, the reason the Son put on human flesh and came in the manger to be born that day was to save people from sin. From the sin of our ancestors and from the sin of yesterday. From the sins perpetrated against us and the sins that we have done totally on our own by ourselves. To save us, not from hell, from sin. The first intro of Jesus, not as a miracle worker, not as a wonderful teacher, not as someone feeding the hungry, saving people from sin. And then it says this, all this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here's that promise, promise kept, promise fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name. Here's another name now. Wait a minute, they thought he was Jesus, saving from sin. But here, now, he's Emmanuel, which means God with us. A lot of people want that. They pursue the presence. They want God with them. They want God close, but they don't want to deal with sin. If we want God with us, Emmanuel, we have to get over here at this part and receive Jesus as the one who saves us from sin. He deals with sin. Then he becomes Emmanuel, God with us, the presence, the closeness, who walks with us every step of the day, walks in front of us, behind us, beside us, all around us. You can't have one without the other. But the starting point is he saves us from sin. Yes, from the cultural sin around us. Yes, from the ancestral sin. Yes, but also from personal sin. The choices every one of us have made and make saves us from sin. We live in a world that doesn't believe in sin anymore, unless it's someone else's. But the Christmas story is about saving humans like you and me from sin. And then he becomes God with us. He saves us from sin so he can be our Emmanuel, God with us. I told you a story about the empty manger a couple of years ago in my home and how we found baby Jesus in baby Liam's mouth. I thought about this morning, thinking about this, another empty manger. And I'll try to wrap up with this. When I was a kid growing up in Jackson, we would go to a Christmas Eve service every year at St. Philip's Episcopal Church. And it was interesting because it was right around the corner from where I lived. And so we would pass the church, always going home. And beginning with Advent, the first Sunday of the four prior to Christmas Day, they would put up an empty manger, life-size. It was a large lawn in front of the church. And as far away, if it's here, over way on the edge by the street, they had a life-size donkey and life-size cutouts of Joseph and Mary. And every day, the 4 weeks getting closer to Christmas, they would inch it a little bit closer and a little bit closer. And a little bit closer. And then coming from the other side were three wise men getting closer and closer. And we would drive by coming home from wherever. My mom would always go, look, Mary and Joseph are getting closer, closer. And then on Christmas Eve, we would go to church after 4 weeks of this. And guess what? Joseph and Mary arrived. The star was there, but the star hadn't been there until now. There's the star right on top of the little barn. And the manger's still empty. And there's the wise men and all of that. And then the the Christmas morning, there was a service, and guess what? Jesus would appear there in the manger. That's how they did it. Our culture does it like this, where from Thanksgiving until Christmas, everything's cheer and joy and celebration, and we're going to celebrate Christmas, and then it's over. It's the exact opposite of what Scripture was and what church historically did, pretty much until the last couple of generations. It was a waiting, an anticipation, an advent, waiting and waiting and searching hearts and more of a soberness. And then Christmas hits and then the party started. because Jesus is here. And I'm not suggesting you not celebrate, but there is a seeking and a waiting. We don't really like the waiting part. From about the 12th century on, believers have spoken about three different advents or waiting until the manifestation of the Lord. The first advent they talk about is Christmas, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled of God coming in human flesh in the manger in Bethlehem. That's a historical fact. The last advent that's spoken of is the second coming of Christ, when he will return bodily, physically to earth. But the third one, or the one in the middle, is every individual believer, an advent of receiving Christ into their own lives. You know, that's the message of this genealogy, is that no matter what has gone before us, no matter what we've done, none of that matters. We can make the list, but how? It's not by being good. It's not by being born in the right family. It's not by going to the right church. It's by having Jesus Christ come into our lives and change us. It's by having Jesus come in and saving us from our sins. Then he becomes Emmanuel, God with us, 24/7, all the time, no matter what. My prayer for you and your family members is just that, that everyone can have that encounter with Jesus that saves their soul for all of eternity. Changes what Christmas is all about. Changes everything. I want to end with these words from a hymn written several hundred years ago by Charles Wesley, speaking of Christmas and looking forward to that moment. Here's what he says: Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those who think somehow that the shame in their family past would somehow keep them from you.
If you've watched this message and you want to make Jesus Lord of your life, I've got good news. You can do it right now. I want you to pray with me. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life for the rest of my life. I acknowledge I am a sinner. I need you, my Savior. I believe you died for me. I believe you were raised from the dead on the third day. And I confess that you are now Lord of my life. If you've just prayed that prayer, I have good news for you. You have eternal life. The next step for you is to get in a Bible-believing church. We volunteer to be that church. But if not us, we pray God's blessings on you as you search for God's best for you. Thank you.